chapter 3. What I want you to do is once you find your place there, mark it, and then turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That's where we're going to begin this morning. Tonight we'll be in Ephesians chapter 1 as we continue our in-depth study in the book of Ephesians here on Sunday nights and just having a neat time of worship and study together. You can join us for that. Lord, as we come before you this morning, as we were singing earlier, Lord, rain on me. Lord, that's our desire right now, that you would just open up the floodgates and you would cause us to see your heart. You cause us, Lord, to understand your work in our lives. That you would rain on us this morning by your Spirit as we would study your word. Lord, we give ourselves to you. We thank you that we can gather like this, in this place, in this kind of freedom, to study your word and to worship you together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I believe that one of the most intriguing statements in all of the Bible is found here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And it's a statement that Paul makes that gives us some great insight into the process of Christian growth. Look at verse 17. He says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, I want you to keep in your mind this idea of the mirror. We're going to come back to that in just a little bit. But I want you to notice what Paul says here. What he describes about Christian growth and maturity is very different from what you've probably heard in hanging around church. You know, usually what we kind of get when this subject comes up is a to-do list. We hear things like we need to spend time in studying the scriptures. We need to spend time in praying. We need to spend time in fellowship, getting together with God's people, and we need to share our faith. We need to let other people know what Jesus has done in our life. And if you receive Jesus Christ here at our fellowship, that is some of the things that you'll be told as you come and get together with those who are sharing and counseling, because those things do have their place in Christian growth and maturity. But what Paul declares here is really at the crux of Christian growth. And it's what all of those other things are really aimed at. And it's this, it's beholding Jesus. It's seeing Jesus. That is how we are going to be transformed and changed from the inside out, is as we see the Lord, as we behold him. You see, the Bible doesn't give us a to-do list, but really it gives us a declaration of done. A declaration made by our Lord that it is finished. And our great need, our primary pursuit as believers, is to see Jesus and to understand what he has done for us and who we are in him and what your future holds, because he is leading you and because he has a plan for you. And the more that we see him, Paul declares, the more we will be transformed to be like him, changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. Now, this is what the message of Hebrews is all about. It is all about seeing Jesus. You recall that this letter was written to a group of people who were Jewish, who had converted to Christ, but because of persecution, because of being ostracized by their family, they were being tempted. They were considering going back into Judaism. So the heart of this letter, the writer comes and he shows us Jesus. And he does, by way of contrast, he shows us that Jesus is better, that Jesus is superior, that Jesus is what all of the rituals, all of the ceremonies, all of the people there in Judaism, former way of worshiping the Lord, in the old covenant, all of that is pointing to him. So in our current section that begins here in chapter 3, if you want to turn over to Hebrews, he begins a contrast of contrasting Jesus with some of the major people in Judaism, of Moses and Joshua and Aaron. And he reveals that as great as these men were, as wonderful as the works were that they did, that it doesn't compare with Jesus. And so we read here in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now, notice the word his there. It's speaking of God's house. Moses was faithful in God's house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who has built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house, all God's house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. But Christ, as a son over his house, his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. Now, on Wednesday night, we are going to look at chapter 3 in its entirety, or at least a big section of it. That's what we're doing on Wednesdays, is we're taking a section and kind of taking the big picture. And here on Sunday mornings, we'll take a smaller section or a verse or two and kind of go into it in a more in-depth way. Well, on Wednesday, what we're going to see is this. What he lays out here, I'll give it to you in short, is that Moses was a part of God's house. He was a part of God's system. He was a part of God's plan. He was a part of God's household, but Jesus is the builder. Moses was a stone. He was a part, but Jesus is the builder, and it's his house. And so Jesus is more superior than Moses. And that's what he lays out. And then he goes into this exhortation that we'll study there in verse 7. But here's what's interesting. This is a great passage to look at if you have any friends who are Jewish. Any friends who are Jewish and they don't accept Christ, be here Wednesday night as we look at this, because Moses is a major part of their religion. He's a major player for them. Today, though, I want to focus mainly on the exhortation found in verse 1, where we're told three things that really sum up what the writer has been saying thus far in this letter. Three things that, if they are believed and grasped, will change the way that we live our lives. In fact, I think that many of the problems that Christians have in their struggling in their faith is the result of losing sight of these three things that the writer of Hebrews lays out for us. What are these three things? First of all, who we are in Christ. Secondly, where we are going. And third, who our focus is to be on in the meantime. Look at verse 1 again. It says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. First of all, we see who we are in Christ. Notice he says, holy brethren. Now think for a moment how stunning these words would have been to these Jewish people. How stunning it would be to hear these words, because in their religion, in Judaism, they would never hear these words except maybe as a commandment from the Lord to be holy as I am holy. They would never hear it expressed in this way, them being called holy brethren. You see, in their teaching, the only way a person could achieve holiness was to keep the law. And that was the problem. They realized, they recognized that it couldn't be done. Now, today, people have their different methods for, quote unquote, achieving holiness. Some people think that it's by their religious affiliation, the fact that they're consistent in coming to a church, that they're there every single Sunday, and they have a tendency to think, hey, God looks at me favorably. He sees me as holy because, man, I was at church on Sunday. And many have a way of thinking that way. In fact, when I was playing ball, if some guy was having a great day playing baseball, he had 5 hits, he was 5 for 5, or some guy playing basketball, he just was draining every shot, we would say, hey, he must have been at church on Sunday. Kind of that mentality that, man, people go to church and God just looks favorably upon them. Now, don't get me wrong. It's good to be here. It's good to gather together with God's people. We're told in chapter 10 of this book, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together with those who believe. Because something happens as we come together. It's like coals in a fire that we come and we're just, you know, we ignite each other. We're warmed up in the Lord as we worship together. We grow in our understanding as we study the Word of God. It's good to be here, but it doesn't make you any more holy in God's eyes whether you are here or not. Other people think that their community service or their giving to charities is what makes them holy or right in the sight of God. He'll accept me. I gave to the church. I gave to the Cub Scouts. I gave to the Girl Scouts. I gave to the Republican Party. You know, God's going to accept me, you know. Listen, holiness isn't based on something that we do to achieve it, but it's based on what Jesus has done for us. The Bible says that all of us were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were separated from God, that we had no fellowship with Him, that we were lost and doomed to spend eternity apart from Him in hell. But Jesus came seeking to save those who were lost. And He gave His life and He shed His blood so that we could receive salvation. So that we could receive not a pardon, because a pardon signifies that you were guilty, but we're going to let you off the hook. But Jesus came not to give us a pardon, but to give us cleansing. Howard was telling me, he says, you know, it's interesting that, you know, you can do the vilest, the most wicked thing. You could be a drug dealer, criminal kind of guy and receive a pardon from our former president, but It's only through Jesus Christ that you can receive cleansing. It's true. It's only through the work of Jesus Christ that we can be made new, that we can be declared righteous through our faith in Him and the work that He did on our behalf, that God would look at us and He would declare that we are holy. And if you've received Christ today, if you've given your life to Him, if you asked Him to come into your heart, know this, that He, when you did, came into your heart. He indwells you by His Spirit. But there's something even more exciting, is that not only has He come to live in you, but you have been placed in Him. So this term, holy brethren, speaks of our position in Christ. So that when the Father looks at you, when He looks at me, He doesn't see you in your flaws and your sins and your imperfections, but He sees you in His Son, holy and righteous, covered and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In Zechariah chapter 3, we have a vivid picture of this. There, Joshua, the high priest, is brought before the Lord, and Satan is there to accuse him. And it says that Joshua is dressed in filthy garments. And I can just see him as Satan's accusing him and bring accusation after accusation, as his head just dropping down further and further and further. It's like this, right? I did that. I thought that. That's me. I'm wretched. I'm horrible. But then something exciting happens. In the moment of despair, Jesus, He rebukes Satan. He sends him out. He says, take those filthy robes off of Joshua and put on him new, clean, rich robes. That's what Jesus does to us. He takes off the filthy garments and He clothes us in His righteousness. He puts on us His robe of righteousness. And when the Father looks at you and He looks at me, He sees us holy in Christ. Let me illustrate it to you this way. Some of you might be thinking, okay, why is the cup up there? How come he gets to have water in here and I don't? No. For an illustration. Debbie Bryson's probably thinking, that cup looks really familiar. The reason it does is because it's yours. It belongs to you. When we first moved here from Oregon, we stayed with the Brysons for a couple of weeks. And somehow when we moved, this cup went with us. And so I confess, I stole your cup. We pray for you every time we use it. So, but here's the thing, okay? This cup sits up here, and you look at this cup. There's liquid in this cup, but you don't know what it is. You can't see the color. You don't know if it's brown, if it's tea. You don't know if it's plum because it's grape juice. You don't know if it's orange because it's orange juice or orange drink. All you see is the blue cup. Well, here's the illustration. The liquid is you. The cup, the blue, represents the holiness of Christ that surrounds you. And when the Father looks at you, all He sees is the blue. All He sees is you holy in Christ. But here's the beauty of it. It's not because He can't see the real thing. You can't see what's in here. But it's not because He can't see the real you. But it's that He chooses not to, because He wants to see, when He looks at you, the finished product. And so He sees you in His Son, holy and righteous. But not just that. He says, holy brethren. Now, this is mind-blowing. This takes us back to chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11, where it says, Jesus there, he redeemed us. But not only that, he's not ashamed to call us, now that he saved us, his brethren. That he doesn't look at you, he doesn't look at me, he doesn't call us his servants or his workers or his slaves, but he looks at you and he says, you're my brothers, you're my sisters. It's a term that speaks of family. It's a term that speaks of intimacy. It's a term that speaks of closeness. It's a term that speaks of connection. It's a term that says, I belong. I belong. Now, maybe you've been around a group of people where you just felt, you know, I don't belong here. I don't belong with this group of people. Maybe it was the way that they were dressed and you just felt underdressed or maybe overdressed and you felt like, I don't belong in this group. Maybe it was what they were doing that you just kind of felt. Maybe because of your faith in Christ, there's members of your family that just make you feel like you don't belong anymore. You're not one of us, a heathen dog anymore. You're not like that. When I was in high school, some buddies of mine and I, one of the things we like to do for fun is we would go and hang out at night. We'd go hang out at hotels, some of the nice hotels there in Orange County. And we would just go and kind of hang out and spy on people and be a little bit of a nuisance. And we'd go up in the elevator to the top floor and we'd look out over the city and we were bored. And so, you know, we would do that. Well, one night we're at the South Coast Plaza Hotel and we hear this music coming out of the ballroom. So we're like, hey, let's go check it out. And we're dressed in t-shirts and jeans and we come cruising in. And what was happening was Irvine High School was having their senior prom that night. And so everybody's decked out in their prom dresses and their tuxedos, and they've got all this food, and we're kind of eyeing the food and checking it out and thinking. But we saw how everybody was dressed, and we're like, I don't think we really belong here. And then the security guards that chased us out of the building let us know for sure that we didn't belong there. But here's the thing. We can feel like that, and that's definitely how we would feel before Christ, but in Christ, we come in and we've got our t-shirt, our jeans, and he takes those off and he puts on us the tux. He puts on us the prom dress. He clothes us in his robe of righteousness and he says, you didn't belong here before, but you do now. You belong here in this place. He doesn't send the angels to chase you out, but it's like he says, you belong. Holy brethren. Now, how should this affect my life? First of all, it releases me, this truth does, because I know that I'm accepted. I know that I belong, not on the basis of what I have done or what I do, but on the basis of what Jesus, my elder brother, has already done for me. That I have confidence and I have a boldness to approach the Lord in worship and in prayer and in study, to come into his presence. I have a boldness and a confidence that I can step out in faith knowing that he's with me, that he is for me, that he accepts me in Jesus. So first of all, it releases me. Secondly, it produces an affection for Christ. A worshiping heart is produced in my life as I see what he did for me, that he did for me what I couldn't do for myself. That he took me who was an enemy of God and he made me accepted in the beloved. And so my heart, my desire, it begins to move me to worship him, to express my love to him. And thirdly, it motivates me to live a holy life. I come to the place of seeing this is how he sees me. This is my place positionally in him, that I have been set apart from sin and set apart to God. And now I desire to see that holiness worked out in my life in a practical way. In the way that I live, in the way that I think, in the decisions that I make. So the first thing that we need to grasp and to see is who we are. And he tells us here, we're holy brethren because of the work of Christ. The second thing we need to grasp is where we are going. And he tells us that we are partakers of a heavenly calling. Now the word partaker here speaks of a partnership, of a joint partakers of something. And what we are as joint partners, we are partners with Christ in a heavenly calling. Now this speaks of our inheritance in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 14 of Hebrews, we read that he partook, Christ did, of flesh and blood. He became like one of us. He put on our skin. He came and walked in our shoes. He partook of flesh and blood that we might partake of a heavenly calling. He became partners with us in this life, that we might be partners with him in the next life. Now, one of the problems that many believers have, and I think some of the philosophies that have invaded the church have really aided this, is that in the church today, and in a lot of teaching today, there's a great emphasis on here and now. There's a great emphasis that causes people to be just entirely focused on their life here, their happiness here, their contentment in this life, and their comfort in this world. And a lot of believers, they go through life and that's all they're consumed about. Now picture this. What would you think? You're flying on a flight from LA to New York City, and you have a layover there in Chicago. It's going to be a 2-hour layover. And on the flight, you're sitting next to this guy and you discover that he too is going to New York. So he's going to have this same layover. And when you get to Chicago and you get off the plane and you come there into the lobby where you're going to be waiting for your next flight to come there to New York, all of a sudden this guy starts moving around the chairs there in the lobby. He pulls out of his bag a drill and he starts unbolting those rows of chairs. He starts moving them around. He goes to the wall and he starts rearranging the pictures. He's on his cell phone and he's calling some construction company to come down and do some remodeling. You look at this guy and you think, what are you doing? And he's like, well, I just want to make this lobby more comfortable for me. And you're like, why? This is this airport. It's a place of transit. It's where people come because they're going somewhere else. You would think that that was odd if some guy began to remodel the lobby there for his layover. Well, I wonder if heaven looks down and sees us and thinks it's odd. When they see us as believers getting so consumed and so focused and so caught up in this life and the remodeling that we do and seeking to make ourselves more comfortable in the here and now. I wonder if they look at us in the same way that we would look at that guy redecorating the airport lobby. Because see, here's the thing, here's the truth. Our life on this planet, in comparison to eternity, is going to be like a short layover at the airport. It's true. Our life here in this planet, on this world, is going to be like a short layover at the airport, in comparison to what eternity is going to be like. But sometimes we can resemble that guy who's so focused on his temporal comfort and temporal care, consumed by the cares of this life. Joseph Stuhl, in his book Eternity, a great book, he calls these type of Christians who have that type of focus earthbound believers. Listen to what he says. Earthbound believers live the most important segments of their lives only in the context of this world. Their expectations, dreams, hopes, and plans all relate to what they can acquire and experience now. Money, careers, family, retirement, and time are managed by the tyranny of temporalism. We see our careers as platforms for our own significance and security, not as means to advance the kingdom of Christ or as a platform upon which the values of the king can be seen. And when it's all said and done, we look back upon our lives and see that we have poured into the bottomless bucket of this world and the bucket is still empty. And it's so true. That whatever we achieve and whatever we experience and whatever we go through in this life, as great as it might be, there's always that underlying thing that says there's something missing. And the reason is because we've been made for the Lord. We've been made by him and we've been made for him. And our focus is to be him. That's why Jesus, his instruction to us was this: don't be so consumed with this life and this world, but let your focus be otherworldly. Let your focus be there on heaven. So that he said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your, listen, treasure is, your heart will be there also. And I ask you this question this morning: where's your treasure? Where's your treasure? What has your heart? What has your affection? What do you look at? Is it something in this life that it's like, man, that's my baby, my car, or that's that vacation home or whatever, you know, that's where my treasure is. Well, that's where your heart is going to be as well. Jesus said, let your treasure be there. Let your treasure be there in eternity. And let that be where your heart is. Let that be where your affection is going, because we are partakers of a heavenly calling. Now, the word calling here, it speaks of a destiny. It speaks of a vocation. It speaks of what you were made to be doing. That as you would look at someone's life and their calling, you would say to them, man, you were made to do this. My physical therapist was asked me the other day. She said, you know, how did you get into the ministry? Was it just something that you decided, or was it a calling? And I was able to share with her my story, how this is the last thing I ever imagined myself doing. I never even imagined that God would ever want to use me in this type of way. And I shared, it was definitely a calling. And I kind of shared my story, how God called me. And I'm grateful, I'm blown away at it. I look and I see that God would use me in this way. Now, 16 years into this, being in full-time ministry, I know now that this is what I was made to be doing. That this was God's plan and will from my life from the beginning, that I would be doing what I'm doing today and sharing the Word of God with people. In fact, Pastor Brian blessed me 3 years ago or so when he said, you know, Rob, it's like you were made to pastor this church. And I feel that way. I feel like, man, this is right where I belong. I love you guys. I love being here. You're my kind of people. Down to earth, genuine. You love the Lord. You love the Word. And in fact, you know what? My physical therapist, she's heard about you guys. Never been here, but she's heard. She says, you know, I've heard about your church and the people there, that they're really down to earth and they're really genuine, that they're not playing church and they're not wearing masks. And she says, you know, when I meet people and I'm doing therapy on them and they're looking for a church, I always tell them, go to Calvary Chapel La Vista. That's the reputation that you guys have. That's neat. And I just feel like, man, this is right where God wants me to be with this group of people. Maybe you feel that way about what you're doing, that, man, I was made for this. Maybe you feel like, man, I was made to be a school teacher. I was made to be a doctor. I was made to run this business. I was made to be a mom and to train up my kids. That's your calling. Some of you might be thinking, I'm still trying to figure that out, what my calling is. And that's okay. Because actually, in actuality, what you're doing right now is preparatory. It's God preparing you for what that ultimate thing is going to be that your calling is, that He looks at you and says, and you're going to find when He puts you, when you finally get in that place, this is it. This is what I was made to be doing. And our callings can change. As the seasons in our life change, that you can find, maybe now you're a mom and you know this is my calling, this is my thing. But 6 or 7 years from now and your kids grow up and they're out of the house, your calling might be to be an overseas missionary. And suddenly it's like, man, this is what I was made to be doing, serving God on the mission field. But know this, the thing that we desperately need to grab a hold of is that our ultimate calling is to heaven. Our ultimate calling is for heaven, and that calling should radically influence the way that we live our lives in this life. Now think for a moment over this past week. What did you do in this past week? What was done with heaven in mind? What was done? What did you do? What things were said? What choices were made? What things were shared that are going to have eternal dividends? What things were done that are going to amount to treasures in heaven? Think about those things and now do more of that. Do more of that. Invest in the kingdom of God. Let that be where your treasure is. You see, when I realize that I have a heavenly calling, I understand that heaven is not just a destination, but it is a motivation that will influence how I think and how I act and what my priorities are, so that everything I do, everything I'm about, all the decisions that I make are going to be seen in light of eternity. I was coaching my daughter's basketball team this past season. We had our last game yesterday. We were 7-1, had just a great season and team and great little group of girls, 9 and 10-year-olds. And on the team, I had 9 Christians and 1 non-Christian. And we made a decision in the beginning of the year that we were going to pray before every game, that we were just going to do that. And the guy that kind of runs the program is a Christian, and he said, yeah, you can go ahead and do that. So we made a decision. We're just going to pray for our team, pray for the other team. Well, guess what? After the third game, guess which girl was reminding me every single week, we got to pray? It was that non-Christian girl, the one who hasn't yet given her heart to the Lord. And just that little thing. Last year, she was on my team last year, and she came up to me and she said, So, Coach Rob, what do you do? Are you a priest? But having those type of things in mind, you see, in heaven, it doesn't matter in heaven how much money you made on this earth. It doesn't matter how successful you were in business. It doesn't matter what kind of car you drive. It doesn't matter what kind of house you live in. What matters in heaven is how you use the resources that God has given to you to further the kingdom. What matters in heaven is the kind of husband you are. What matters in heaven is the kind of father you are. What matters in heaven is the kind of friend, the kind of boss, the kind of example. Those are the things that matter in eternity. And so we radically need a change of thinking, so that we are not so much focused on this life and not so much focused on the here and now, but we are focused more on the there and then, and we allow where we are going to affect what we do now. Now, Paul the Apostle, I think, gives some great insight into this in the first few verses of Colossians 3. Listen closely while I read this. He says, if then you were raised, or since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. Now, Paul, when he challenged the church in Colossae to set their mind on the things above, he wasn't suggesting that they walk around with some kind of mystical gaze. He wasn't exhorting them to walk around with their heads in the clouds. But in reality, he was challenging them to think from heaven's point of view. The word mind that he uses here in verse 2 speaks of the actual content of one's thoughts, not the thinking process. So in other words, when he says, let your minds be on the things above, what he's saying is you need to let your mind be reprogrammed to think from heaven's point of view. But that's hard living in this life, with all the problems and all the cares and all the stuff that just loom large like mountains in front of our eyes. So how do we do this? Well, I think what the writer tells us next is the key. And I want to connect this to that verse we read there in 2 Corinthians. He tells us who we are. In Christ, we're holy brethren. He tells us where we're going. We're partakers of a heavenly calling. And then he tells us who our focus is to be on in the meantime when he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now listen close. The word consider is an interesting word. It was a word that was used by the astronomers to describe how they studied and gazed at and contemplated the stars. How they would take out their telescopes and they would look up there into the heavens and they would just study the whole constellations. And it's a word that Jesus used in Luke chapter 17 when he said, consider the lilies, how God clothes them. Consider the ravens and how God cares for them, how he provides for them. And so what Jesus was saying, when you look at the lilies, don't just see a pretty flower. But understand that they are heavenly realities of God's love and God's care and God's provision. David in Psalm 8 used the same word when he said, when I consider the heavens and the work of your hands. And I picture David, he's out there under the stars with his sheep, and he's looking up, and he's just captivated that bright, starry night. I mean, think about what it would be like there in that time, living in that age where there wasn't pollution, out there in the Judean wilderness, and you look up, and it's just the sky is like diamonds all over the place. He says, when I see the stars, when I see the heavens, when I consider this, I think, what is man that you are mindful of him? Who am I that you would think about me, that you would care for me? But the idea there is, consider, is that he's, you know, it's not just a casual glance, but he's like meditating on this whole thing. And so when the writer says to consider Jesus, what he's saying here, it's a statement that suggests that we need to take a deep, long look at the person and the work of Christ. Not just a passing glance, but we are to contemplate, we are to behold him, we are to look at him, we're to just study him. Now, right now, I know some of you are thinking, I've heard this before. Another rap from Pastor Rob on how we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Well, listen. What I'm suggesting here is actually much more than that. I'm suggesting this, that the more you look at Jesus, the more you see of Jesus, the more you are beholding Jesus, the more transformed your life is going to become, the more like Him you are going to be, the more you are going to reflect Him, and the more that you are going to understand what the Lord is seeking to do in your life. That's what Paul's saying there in 2 Corinthians 3:18 when he says that as we behold Him, there's a transfer. God's doing something. There's a transformation that is taking place as we fix our gaze and we fix our eyes and we set our attention on Jesus. So our greatest need is to consider Him. But how? Well, the writer tells us two ways here in this verse. And these two things speak volumes to us. Listen closely. Hang in there with me. We're going to be done in like 10 minutes. He says, first of all, to consider Him as the apostle. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word apostle? If you come from a certain religious background, you might think of the church with the stained glass windows and the guys in the stained glass, and those are the apostles. But the word actually originally was used to describe a cargo ship. Now, have you ever been down to San Diego and you're looking there at the bay and you see those cargo ships, those great big tankers coming in? Have you ever thought, what's so special about that boat? Why would someone invest all of the time and all of the effort and all of the money to build such a monstrosity and to hire people to work on that boat? Well, listen, it's not because the cargo ship is something special, but it's because its cargo is valuable. And that's why Jesus called His disciples apostles, because they were to take something of value from Him, the gospel, the message that would change people's lives, and they were to carry it to ports all over the world, the ports of human hearts. They were carrying a precious cargo. That's why Paul declared that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Paul didn't see himself as something special or of value, but he realized that Christ in him was what was special, and that Christ had imparted, had given to him a message that could change people's life. And that was the treasure that Paul was carrying to impart to those who were spiritually bankrupt. So that as he would share Christ with them, that they could become, if they embraced it and received it, that they could become rich in God. Now think about this. Imagine a cargo ship has a precious, valuable cargo on it, and it sails around, it docks in port to port to port, but never unloads its cargo. That'd be kind of weird. That'd be kind of odd. A lot of believers are that way. They have this treasure in them, Christ, the message of the good news, the gospel, and they carry that treasure around and they come, they dock it from port to port, human heart to human heart that they encounter, but they never unload the cargo. It's a tragedy. But the writer calls Jesus here our apostle, the apostle of our confession. Now, why? Because, you see, he carried with him a precious truth concerning God the Father. But it wasn't based on some philosophical ramblings. It wasn't based on something he learned in a book. It wasn't something that someone taught him, but it was from heaven. It was from the very core of who he was, because he was God. And so Jesus came to reveal to us the Father. That's why he declared in John 14, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He came to reveal the Father with no static and no confusion, no question. You know, sometimes I get aggravated with believers who will say something like this. They'll have this mindset toward the Gospels. That, oh, that's the milk. I read that when I was first saved. I read the Gospel of John. Now I want to study the doctrinal books like Romans and Ephesians and Hebrews and that kind of thing. Well, if you ever have that mindset, remember this. When you read the Gospels and when you're looking at the life of Christ, remember you are seeing God. You are hearing God. So Jesus comes on the scene as our apostle. He came revealing to us God, God's will and God's heart and God's way. He came showing us how to live. We read in the Gospels, we see Jesus put a whole new twist on things on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, hey, it's not just what you do on the outward, it's not just your actions, but it's what's going on the inward. It's the motivation and the attitudes of your heart that God sees. Listen, when we look at Jesus and we see his life, we see what it means to be an obedient child of God. As we read of him that he did all things that pleased the Father. We see in Jesus how God intends for husbands to treat and care for their wives, and seeing how Jesus cared and served and loved his disciples, his bride. We see in Jesus and his ministry to his disciples a picture of how we are to be parents toward our kids and bosses toward our employees and friends to our friends in the fellowship. We see in Jesus what our reaction is to be to the unsaved world around us, as Jesus loved the unlovely and he reached out to those who were hated. And he saw people as being lost, sheep without a shepherd. He is the apostle. His cargo is a message that rings out that this is how life is to be lived. This is the Father's will. This is what he requires. But here's the thing. Listen close. If that is all I see of Jesus, if that's all I behold of him, I'm doomed. Because his life condemns me. It points out what I cannot be. It points out what I cannot do, no matter how hard I try. Now, going back to that idea that Paul presented there in 2 Corinthians of the mirror, beholding him as in a mirror, what does a mirror do? A mirror reflects. And the reason this transformation begins to take place in our lives is as we behold the Lord in his word, the scriptures become like a mirror to us, a mirror that holds up Jesus as God's standard. And we look into that mirror and we see him, and then that mirror reflects the condition of our hearts. And we see, as we look at him, what we aren't. We see how different our lives are from his. And so when we look into that mirror, when we see Jesus, we say like Isaiah, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't like what I see. I need help. I need aid. I need to change. And that's where our high priest comes in. And that's why he says to us there that we need to see him, not just as our apostle. And this is what he lays out in the rest of this book. He's going to show how Jesus was the perfect servant, the perfect man, the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice. He was perfect. He's the apostle. He's the message. This is how it's to be lived, but he's also the high priest. Now, what did the high priest do? We talked about this last Sunday. Quick review. The job of the high priest was to represent the people before God, and he would do so by coming and offering a sacrifice. And he would bring the blood into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle it there on the mercy seat. And that blood signifying that blood sprinkled on the mercy seat would signify that the sins of the people were covered. Well, Jesus, our high priest, also has offered a sacrifice. He offered himself. He too brought blood before the Father. But that blood, it was his own. When sprinkled, when laid out, when applied, it doesn't cover our sins, but it completely removes our sins so that when God looks at us, he sees us in Christ, as I said before, as holy. That's our position. The second thing a high priest would do was to intercede. He would offer up prayers daily for the people. He'd go into the holy place and he'd offer those prayers up the altar of incense. Well, Jesus, our high priest, intercedes for us in two ways. One, he's the mediator. That's what the picture we have there in Zechariah 3. He's our defense attorney. But also, Paul tells us that he lives to make intercession for us. He prays for us. The third thing that the high priest did was to instruct the people from God's word. And Jesus does that as well. He's given us, opened up the scripture. He's illuminated our hearts and minds so that we would say, like Peter, where would we go? Because in you are the words of life. That which was a mystery, formerly was hidden, now is revealed in Christ. It makes sense to us. But here's the thing that our high priest, Jesus, does. Our merciful and faithful high priest that we talked about last week. He does what no earthly high priest could do. He aids us. He seeks to empower us to be like him. He's given us his spirit to indwell us, to do that work of transforming us, to be more like him as we yield ourselves to his work. He aids us. So when I see him as my apostle, I see, listen, what God wants me to be. When I see him as my high priest, I see how God's going to do it. That it's through his sacrifice for my sins. His intercession and mediation on behalf of my life. It's through his instruction from the Word. And it's through the aid and empowerment that he gives through the Holy Spirit. There's that popular saying today, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And I like that. In actuality, that what would Jesus do, that's him as our apostle, really. Because you see, here's the thing. Okay, when people are coming against me and bringing false accusations against me, and they're coming against my family, and they're coming against my kids, I can look and go, what would Jesus do? Well, on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And it's like, I can't do that. I don't want to do that. My heart wants to punch their face in. So it's like, I look at that, and there's so many things like that. I can look, okay, what would Jesus do? Okay, that's what he did. It's like, there's no way I can't do that. And it doesn't encourage me. It condemns me because I see in the weakness of my flesh, I can't do that. So I like this. Instead of what would Jesus do, what will Jesus do? Because here's the key. Jesus, our high priest, is seeking now to live and impart his life in our lives, as he lives in you, as he lives in me. And he is our high priest to aid us, to help us, to carry us along. So that when we find ourselves in those situations, it's not a thing of like, okay, I've got to figure this out and I've got to find a way to do this. But it's no, I'm going to surrender myself to him and watch how he changes my heart and works in me. And all of a sudden, I'm transformed and I have his attitude. And I do love those people and I can say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Because he's seeking as my high priest to do that work in me and through me. What is the mirror of God's word revealing about your life today? About your heart? About what needs to change? James said this. He too pulled on this idea of the word being like a mirror. And he says some people, when they read the word, they're like a man that goes and he looks in a mirror and he sees himself and he walks away and he forgot what he looked like. Forgot what he was wearing. He says, that's the person that hears the word of God, but he doesn't apply it. He's like a man that looks at himself in a mirror. Now, what's interesting today, when you go shopping and you go to the mall and in certain stores, they have these mirrors that make you look a lot better than you really do. And you put on those clothes and they're just made that way to make you look skinnier. And you put that on and you go, gosh, I look great in this. I'm going to buy this. And you bring it home and you look at yourself in your mirror and it doesn't look the same. And so often we're that way. It's like we want to see ourselves in light of that's going to make us look better. So I'm going to look in the mirror, not of Christ, not of the Word, but I'm going to look in the mirror of somebody else. And I'm going to see what my reflection looks like with this guy. And it's like, hey, I look pretty good in light of him. No. The writer of Hebrews says, no, you look in the mirror, you consider, you contemplate, you fix your eyes upon Jesus, you behold him. And as you do, you're going to see what you're not, but at the same time, you're going to realize what God wants to do and what he wants to make you and that work that he's seeking to do in you as you yield yourself to him, that your high priest is willing and able to make those changes that are necessary in your life. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Well, know this. You, that phrase, holy brethren, it doesn't apply to you. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins, separated from God. You're still under the bondage and the power of Satan. That phrase, a heavenly calling, it doesn't apply to you. There's no hope of heaven. There's no hope of an inheritance. But you're on a road that is heading towards the pit. If you're here today and you're not a believer, you're missing out on the very life that God so desires to impart to you. And so I ask you today to consider the one who said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And I ask you this question, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, what reason do you have for not putting your faith and your trust in him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have an apostle. That you came, Lord, carrying the precious truth of who God is and how he can be approached and how he can be served and what it means to know him and what his will is and what his way is. But Lord, we're also thankful that that's not all that you did, but you also have come as our high priest and you offered up yourself as a sacrifice and you shed your blood to cleanse us from our sin, to make us holy, to provide the way for us to be able to belong in God's family, to be his sons and daughters, to be your brothers and sisters. And Lord, we rejoice in that. And Lord, we thank you that as our high priest, you are committed to aid us and to help us and to do that work of transforming us. So Lord, I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters here that, Lord, you would help us today to be more committed, more given to considering you, beholding you, looking to you and looking at you, and not just taking a passing glance, but making it our passion and our aim and our pursuit to gaze upon you. That as we see you, we would see and understand that that's who you're seeking to make us. And as we see those areas where we fall so short, that we would proclaim, Lord, that we would ask, that we would surrender and say, Lord, here I am. Do that work of changing me. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, I pray for anyone here today who has not put their faith and trust in you, that they wouldn't leave here today without doing so. In Jesus' name, amen.